1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we pray this morning that as we look at this issue in verse 16 about the mind of Christ, and we review some things about 15, and try to demonstrate how the flow of the thought and the passage leads to this verse here that concludes chapter 2, that we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth, and that we'll seek clarity about this issue of the mind of Christ and what that means for us in the details of our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, if you would look at verse 15. Verse 15, and I don't have a PowerPoint again. So, not because I'm not going to do them anymore, but just because time restraints would not allow me to create one. So, it is what it is. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, "But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." What we saw last week is that verse 15 starts out with a contrast by the word "but." And that verse 15 is establishing a contrast between the spiritual man in verse 15 with the natural man in verse 14. So if you're going to understand 15, you've got to go back to 14. We'll go back to 14. He says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And we saw 2 weeks ago that the natural man in verse 14 can't know the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't know them because they're only discerned how? Spiritually, okay? And then you get to 15 and he says, "But he that is spiritual judgeth" how many things? All things. So in 14 you have the natural man, in 15 you have the spiritual man. In 14 you have the man that's unsaved, that's unregenerate, that's yet in his sins, that is dead in sins in Adam. And in 15 you have the spiritual man, the believer, the one that's trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and relied exclusively in that and that alone for their eternal salvation, is said to be a spiritual man. The spiritual man, in verse 15, judgeth all things, yet the natural man, in 14, can't know the things of the Spirit of God because those things are spiritually discerned. And the problem with the natural man in 14, go back to 12, he says, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." The natural man, his problem is he hasn't received the Spirit which is of God. And so because he hasn't received the Spirit which is of God, he can't know the things that are freely given of God in verse 12, nor can he know anything really about the things of the Spirit of God, because those things are only discerned and understood spiritually. Now, but, verse 15, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. And so we have a contrast. He that is spiritual in 15 is the one who has received the Spirit which is of God in verse 12. Thereby making him a spiritual man and distinguishing him from the natural man in verse 14 in the previous verse. Now, the spiritual man in 15 has a capacity, has the ability, because he's a spiritual man, to do something that the natural man in 14 does not. Namely, if you look at verse 15, it says, "But he that is spiritual judgeth" what? All things. He that's spiritual possesses the ability to do what the natural man cannot. I.e., the spiritual man possesses the capacity in verse 15 to judge all things. If you go back to 14, you'll see at the end of 14 where it says, "Neither can he know them because they are spiritually" what? Discerned. I taught you last Sunday that the Greek word translated discerned in 14 is the same as the Greek word translated judgeth in 15. Okay? In 15 it says, "He that is spiritual judgeth all things." That's the same word as translated discern. And so we studied the connection between the issue of judgment and the issue of discernment. There's something the natural man can't do in 14 because he doesn't have the Spirit of God, and because he doesn't have the Spirit of God, he's not capable of making these discernments. He's not capable of making these judgments. Whereas he that is spiritual, in the next verse, can and should and ought to judge all things. And so we understand those things in review, hopefully, from last Sunday's message. Now, the word judge, the English word judge, and I'll read these definitions to you again. The English word judge carries a host of meanings, both as a noun and a verb. A noun would be referring to the judge that would preside over a court case, someone that would hold the office or the position of judge. This verse is referring to it as a verb. And the dictionary, Webster's 1828 dictionary, defines the word judge as to discern. Now that's interesting right away, because how is the Greek word translated in verse 14? It's translated spiritually what? Discern. So your Bible is connecting the idea of judging and discerning right here in these verses, and how the translators choose to handle them in terms of taking the word out of Greek and putting it for you in English. So the word judge means to discern, to distinguish, to consider accurately for the purpose of forming an opinion. Secondarily, it means rightly to understand and discern. See, what the spiritual man can now do by virtue of the fact that he or she possesses the Spirit which is of God, is they can now discern things on a spiritual level. They can now distinguish between things on a spiritual level. And can the natural man do those things? No, because he does not possess the Spirit which is of God. Meanwhile, if you look up the English word discern, guess what that means? It means to judge. The second definition, to discover by intellect. Again, to distinguish. Hence, to have knowledge of, to judge. To see or understand the difference. To make distinction as to discern between good and evil, true and false. And I made the point to you last Sunday. When you are in your natural state, when somebody is in their natural, unregenerate state and is dead in sin in Adam, do they have the ability to spiritually discern the things going on in their life? No. The flesh does what the flesh does. My wife and I, we've recently been watching a television show on Netflix called White Collar. Anybody seen White Collar? No, that's great. There goes the illustration. Okay, that's perfect. The premise behind the show White Collar is that there is this guy named Neil Caffrey. He is a master thief, okay? And he's an art forger. He forges documents. He does all these things, and he commits all these crimes. And eventually, he gets caught by the FBI and he's put in jail. Well, they run into this case where they can't. A lot of other things happen, but they eventually run into this case. The FBI does, where they can't figure it out. And so somebody comes up with the idea of releasing him into FBI custody on an anklet and having this master criminal help the FBI solve crimes. Okay. And the whole premise throughout the entire show is whether or not this guy is reformed or not. And whether or not he's still a thief or whether he's a good guy now, as it were. Okay? And the reason I bring that up to you is, if you take a man in his natural state, the thing about you and I and our flesh is that we all have our own predispositions to things. Go with me to Galatians 5, quickly. Go over to Galatians chapter 5. Let me try to illustrate what I'm saying to you. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. See, this is one of the good things I do like about not having the PowerPoint. It's because if I go off notes, you don't know I did, unless I tell you. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Now there's other places where Paul will list out similar things in his epistles, right? But you know, you look at that list, some of us have predispositions possibly in our flesh to certain aspects of that list over others. Does everybody understand what I'm getting at, right? But if you take this guy from the show, Neil Caffrey, and you set him down there and you say, and you put things in front of him that he might want to steal in his unregenerate state, could he resist those things for a while, possibly based on sheer willpower? But eventually, does he have within him any capacity, any mechanism to do that which he knows to do? You following what I'm saying? That he will no doubt do what? Steal. Now, what's the difference between that and you and I as believers? The difference between that and you and I as believers is that you and I now possess who? The Spirit of God. Same passage. Look at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, If you're in your natural state, do you even have the choice to walk in the Spirit? No. The only choice you have is to walk where? In your flesh. So he says, verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill what?" See, the Bible is very clear. When you and I walk in the Spirit, we cannot. It is impossible for you and I, when we walk in the Spirit, to fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see that? But guess what else is true? If you're walking in the flesh, can you be at the same time walking in the Spirit? So do you have a choice that you have to make in your life? Okay? Whether or not you're going to walk this way or whether you're going to walk that way. Look at verse 17. "For the flesh lusteth against" what? "The Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh." And then it says, "And these are" what? "Contrary." You ever try to take the same ends of a magnet and stick them together? What happens? They repel each other. That's the dynamic in your life between the flesh and the what? And the Spirit. If you're going to walk in the Spirit, Paul says you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh, right? But if you're going to walk in the flesh, you also won't be walking where? In the Spirit, right? And the bottom line here is that as a believer, is there a constant inward struggle in your inner man over how you're going to walk? Okay? It's always there, right? Even the Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7 and so forth, right? So it's always there. Now go back with me to 1 Corinthians. You and I now have the lost man, the man in his natural state, does he have the ability to discern, judge, and distinguish the difference between walking in his flesh and walking in the Spirit? No. Do you? Do I? As members of the body of Christ? Yes. And so we can judge all things. We can make discernments. We can make distinctions. We can distinguish. We can discern. We can judge. You know what else can do this? Go over to, I did make this point last week, go over to Hebrews chapter 4. And this is, I want to make this point again because I want to bring it back around later. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow." What's it say it is there? And is a what? Discerner of the thoughts and the intents of what? See, does the Word of God possess the same capacity for discerning, distinguishing, and judging that God the Holy Spirit produces in your life? Okay. Now again, you have to be a believer. When you look at the word discerner, if you look up the word discerner in the dictionary, it says one who sees, discovers, or distinguishes. One who knows and judges. One who has the power of distinguishing. That which distinguishes or that which causes to understand. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So he that is spiritual, the saved man, he and woman for that matter, he that is spiritual possesses that ability to do what the natural man cannot, i.e. judge and discern all things. The spiritual man has received the Spirit which is of God in verse 12 and is in possession also of a completed Word. And I want you to also note, again verse 15, it says, "He that is spiritual judgeth all things." Is that past, present, or future tense? It's present tense. So this idea of discerning and distinguishing and judging and so forth, this is something that is to be an active, continuous, and ongoing process in a believer's life. Do you wake up one day like, oh, you've just arrived spiritually and you're never going to do anything wrong? No. Because while you have been circumcised, according to the book of Colossians, with a circumcision made without hands, and your soul and spirit have been cut away from this body of flesh, do you still, until you die and go home to be with the Lord, or the rapture comes and your body's changed, do you still live in a body that is subject to sin? Yes. And that's going to be a reality that you're going to have to face from now until either you depart this life or the Lord comes to catch you unto Himself, right? And so there's a comparing now. When it talks, go back to verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 13, when he talked about comparing spiritual things with spiritual at the end of the verse, that is not just. It is you comparing verse with verse when you study, but it also includes you being able to discern and distinguish one spiritual thing from another spiritual thing in your inner man. So believers, as we saw last week in Ephesians 2, we now possess the ability to judge the difference between the world's system and spirit and God's system and spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 23, we now possess the ability to discern the difference between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? And Paul instructs us that as members of the body of Christ, we're supposed to be actively judging and discerning all things. The issue of discernment, again. The dictionary says discernment means the act of discerning. Also, the power or faculty of mind by which it distinguishes one thing from another as truth from falsehood, virtue from vice, and so forth. See, now do you have an ability to listen to what people say and judge whether or not what they're saying is in line with God's Word? Yes. I told you last Sunday that this is something you should be doing all the time. When you listen to the radio, when you watch TV, when you read stories on the internet, when you do anything, you ought to be judging, discerning, and filtering everything that comes into your life through the filter of the Word of God rightly divided. Okay? And checking it and testing it and discerning whether or not it's true, whether or not it's right. Doesn't Paul say in the Philippians that the things that are good and lovely and of good report and so on and so forth, that we're supposed to think on those what? Those things. The things that aren't. How do you know if something is good or lovely or of good report? How do you know that? The way you know it is by discerning it. By testing it. By judging it to see what it is. And whether or not it measures up with what God's Word says about that particular thing. Go back to 15 if you're not there. He says, but he that is spiritual judges all things. In the second half of the verse he says, yet he himself is judged of no man. I told you last week that there's different opinions about what that last part, second half of that verse means. And I gave you three options. The first option was it means that no natural man is capable of judging a spiritual man. Hence, he himself is judged of no man. Is that true? Is a natural man that doesn't have the Spirit which is of God, is he capable of judging a spiritual man? The answer is what? No. So in a sense, is that true? A second option that we talked about last week is the option that the spiritual man belongs to the Lord. Therefore, no one has the right to judge him except who? The Lord. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 4. And by the way, just to be clear about this again, I said this last week, but I'll say it again. When he's talking about judging here, is he talking about judging sin? No. Has your sin already been judged at the cross? Have you already forgiven of your sin if you're in Christ? Okay? So what he's talking about here is you discerning the things in your own life and judging them. Are you going to stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ? And are you going to receive 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for the things done in your body, whether they be good or bad? Okay? So whatever you're going to receive out there at the judgment seat of Christ in the future, is it going to be largely determined by how you are judging things now and how you are conducting your affairs as a believer now? Okay? We'll get more into that in chapter 3. Where did I tell you to go? Oh, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. For I know nothing by myself, yet I am hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is who? See, well, does Paul know he's going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat? So is there a sense that the spiritual man belongs to the Lord, therefore no one has a right to judge him except the Lord? But there's also a sense, thirdly, that if a spiritual man will do all due diligence in judging and discerning all things for himself, he will have no need to be judged by another believer. Come over to Galatians chapter 6. Sometimes, and we'll see this heavy in 1 Corinthians when we get into the later chapters, sometimes does Paul instruct the church at Corinth to administer discipline to somebody within the church who has not judged all things for themselves? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So the third option, that if you and I, as believers, if we'll take care of judging and discerning things for ourselves and be worried about making sure that our own affairs and our own thinking and our own lives and our own conduct are in line with the Word of God, then will we have need for other believers to come along and set us straight on a particular issue? The answer is what? No. So all three of those options, I think, have validity to them. The idea is that, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The main idea that I ended with last week is the idea that, according to these verses, are you responsible for yourself before God? Yes. Now, with all that in mind, let's go to verse 16. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him?" The first part of that verse, that question, is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 40. Go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. It says here, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being counselor hath taught him?" So the idea there is any human being capable of teaching the Spirit of the Lord anything he doesn't already know? I mean, is anybody going to be so bold as to make the claim that they could do that? Maybe somebody would, but would that be a wise thing to do? In fact, we'll see God deal with Job in a few minutes and him and his buddies after they did try to do that exact thing, right? Verse 14, "With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding?" So is it God is the one that does these things, right? Who's the one that teaches and shows judgment and the path of understanding? Man doesn't show this to God. God shows this to who? To man, right? So go back to 1 Corinthians. So the beginning of verse 16, where he says here, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him?" Paul is again using this in this context as a rhetorical question. The obvious answer to the question is what? Read it again. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him?" The obvious answer to that question is nobody. Right? Nobody. Now, is this the first time in 2 Corinthians 2 that Paul's used a rhetorical question? Go back up with me. Look at verse 11. He says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him?" Now, are you capable as a man of knowing the things of the spirit of the man that's in you? Are you capable of knowing those things? The answer is what? Yeah. But now he's getting at another rhetorical question in 16, and he says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him?" The obvious answer is that no man has perfectly known the mind of the Lord, and that no one shall be able to instruct him. Now, these verses here, the allusion to Isaiah 40, and then the occurrence here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, these verses remind me a lot about an exchange between God and Job in the book of Job. Hold your hand there and come over to Job chapter 38. Come over to Job chapter 38. Most of you, I trust, are familiar with the story of Job. Job loses everything. And in his misery, his three buddies come around and they're not really very good buddies. In fact, Job ends up calling them miserable comforters. And they try to explain, well, they try to figure out what happened to cause Job to be in this predicament, right? And they go through a bunch of stuff, and each guy takes a turn, and they all talk. But when you get to Job chapter 38, this is when God starts to talk to Job. Okay? Job chapter 38, look at verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." God says, I'm sick and tired of listening to all you idiots ask questions. I'm going to ask the questions, and you tell me if you know what? The answers. Verse 4, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched a line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy." See, when God starts asking the questions, is He asking the questions that only He knows the answer to? Does Job know the answer to any of these questions? He says, "You think you're so smart, and you think your buddies are so smart. Let me ask you a few questions. You tell me if you can answer." Is Job able to answer? The questioning goes on for all of chapter 8, all of 38, all of 39. Come over to chapter 40. Eventually, Job talks. 40 verse 1, Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty do what? Instruct him." In other words, Job, you think you're going to teach who? Me? "He that reproveth God, let him answer." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no what." See, Job learned a lesson here. What lesson did Job learn? That he has no business thinking he can teach God what? Anything. And then God picks up again. The questioning. Go over, if you would, to chapter 42. Verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understand not these things wonderful for me, which I knew not." Does he know now? Does he know now in chapter 42? He knows now because who's just taught it to him? God Almighty Himself. Okay? "Here I beseech thee," verse 4, "and I will speak, and I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and what?" See, what does Job come to understand? Job comes to understand that can he teach God anything? And so all Job can do is stand in awe of the knowledge and power of who? Of God. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Verse 16. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him?" What's the next word? But we have the mind of who? Do you see how great a contrast that is? Do you and I have the capacity to instruct God in anything? Has He freely chosen? Go back up to verse 12, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of who? Has God freely chosen to give you and I access to His mind? To be able to think and to be taught by the Holy Spirit and the written Word of God, to be taught how to think about things like God thinks about them. Shake your head yes. Okay. See, according to verse 15, go back to 15. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. According to verse 15, believers have the capacity to judge and discern all things, correct? Okay. Verse 16 serves as a reminder in the first part, lest we should be wise in our own conceits, Romans chapter 12, verse 16, that we are still finite and imperfect in terms of really knowing the mind of the Lord. We should never be so arrogant as to presume that we can instruct who? The Lord. Yet, even with that being the case, has God seen fit to give you the mind of Christ? You understand how big that is? God has seen fit through the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to grant you and I access to the very thoughts and mind of Almighty God through the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16 says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" Nobody has. Nobody has by the normal functioning of their own ability to reason. Job learned that, right? But, the verse goes on to say, but we have what? The mind of Christ. We have it. We have the mind of Christ. The contrast but establishes a contrast with what was just said. We are not capable of instructing the Lord, but He has granted us access to the mind of Christ as one of the things freely given to us of God in verse 12. Note the present tense on the verb. He says, but we might possibly one day in the future have the mind of Christ. Is that what it says? No, preacher. But we have what? The mind of Christ. The present tense on the verb we have. Now, again, just one semi-technical point to make here. In Greek, the verb translated we have in your King James Bible is in the present tense and in the indicative mood, which means that it asserts something to be true while the speaker is still making the statement. Paul tells these carnal Corinthians, that these immature, these babes in Christ, and he tells them that they already have what? The mind of Christ. Now, were the Corinthians using it very well? Were they functioning in it very well? But did they have it? Do you have it? That's what the verse says. We have the mind of Christ. Paul is telling the Corinthians, and by extension us, that we have the mind of Christ already as a present reality. Our possession of the mind of Christ is based upon the following two realities. Number one, go back to verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit which is of the world, but the Spirit which is of who? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Remember when we studied verse 12? What's the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man? The spiritual man has the Spirit which is of God. The natural man what? As a possessor of the Spirit which is of God, do you and I have the capacity to know the things that are freely given to us of God? One of the things freely given to us of God is identified for you in verse 16, and it is the fact that you are a current possessor of the mind of who? Christ. You and I have the ability now to think like He thinks. to reason through problems and situations the way and approach them the way the Lord Himself approached them. So there's two realities on the basis of which we have the mind of Christ. Number one is the fact that we've received the Spirit which is of God in verse 12, and second is the fact that we have a completed what? Completed Word of God. Is there anything that God has to say to you and I as human beings that He hasn't already said? It's all where. It's all here. And if you think it's not there, then you got a different kind of a problem. Positionally, in Jesus Christ, we have the attributes of Christ imputed to us, seated in heavenly places in Him, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Him, Ephesians 1:3. Okay? And one of the things that that extends to and includes is His mind. Can you ever take that away? Did the Corinthians have it? The question is, were they using it? No. So if the Corinthians had the capacity to have it, but not use it, do you and I have the same capacity? Do we have the capacity to not use that which has been freely given? Now remember the point I made. Go back to verse 12 again. Remember I said to you when we looked at verse 12 that it says here, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. What's the next word? That, the purpose and the intent, that we might know. Is it a guarantee that you're going to know it? No. Notice what it says. That we might know the things that are what? So, do you have the mind of Christ whether you know you have it or not? Yes. And so if you have it, if you can have it and not necessarily know that you have it because you haven't read these verses yet or you haven't come to understand what these verses are saying to you or teaching you, then is it perfectly possible for you to know that you have it and just choose not to use it? You better shake your head. What? And this goes back to what we were talking about earlier, right? Do you have the capacity to walk in the flesh? Do you have the capacity to walk in the Spirit as a believer? The choice is whose? Yours. But do you now, as a believer, have the capacity to distinguish and to discern and to judge the difference? So we have the mind of Christ. So the point here is this. Positionally in Christ, we have the attributes of Christ, the blessings of Christ, a position in Christ that includes His mind. But practically speaking, our minds need to continually be what? Renewed. In other words, one does not always think or apply what? The mind of Christ. Come over to Romans chapter 12. This very famous verse, everybody probably knows this verse. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this what? Folks, Ephesians 2. In your natural state, were you following the course of the world? Yes. Did it come easy for you to do that? Yes. Does it still come easy for you to do that now as a believer, even though you possess the Spirit which is of God? Yes. The difference is now, do you know the difference? And in knowing the difference, do you have a choice about how you're going to yield your members? Romans 6. Whether you're going to yield your members unto unrighteousness and sin, or whether you're going to yield your members unto righteousness and unto God, as those which are alive from the dead. But he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? How are you going to be transformed? By the renewing of the mind. See, there's the issue of the mind of Christ, right? Do you have the mind of Christ as a present possession? Can it ever be taken away from you? You need to remind yourself every single day of your life that you have that mind of Christ. And you need to make a faith choice every day whether or not you're going to operate and function and live on the basis of that mind of Christ. And that's what Paul's getting at here when he talks about by the renewing of your mind. That ye may what? Prove. If I'm going to prove something, if I'm going to prove the difference, that I may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If I'm going to do that, what am I going to have to be doing? I'm going to have to be exercising some discernment. I'm going to have to be making some judgments. I'm going to have to be doing what 1 Corinthians 2 is talking about. And I'm going to have to be doing it on the basis of a mind that's renewed. Doesn't Paul say that your outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed? How often? Day by what? By day. We've already been over a lot of these things. Come over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 17, he starts talking about the Gentiles and how they walk in the vanity of their what? Isn't it fascinating in this entire context in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1 and 2, we've read a lot about the Gentiles and their mind and what they think and what they mind and how they function and what they value and what they esteem. And you come all the way down through chapter 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians and you get down to it and you realize that you and you're taught that you have the mind of who? Christ. And then you think about the idea of renewing your mind, and you look at a passage like this. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth, from now on, walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of what? Ooh. How are you not going to do that? The way you're not going to walk according to the Gentiles is to renew your what? Mind. How do you know that? Keep reading. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. See? That guy there, that's describing the natural what? Man. Verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through their ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. See, it's a spiritual issue. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, Paul says to the Ephesians. If so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Is Paul saying, maybe I taught you this and maybe I didn't? Or is he saying, on the basis of the fact that I taught you this, here's how you should live? He verse 22, that ye put off the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Now watch this, verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your what? Mind. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man the truth to his neighbor, and so on and so forth. Verse 26, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him work. And then you get into the verses we touched on last Sunday about corrupt communication and edifying and so forth. Why would he tell you? Why would he tell you in chapter 4, verse 22 and so forth, that you put off the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind? How are you going to put off that old man? How are you going to put him off? Can you, like, get out of your own body? How are you going to put him off? You're going to be renewed where? You're going to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you're going to make some faith choices. And you're going to say, that's not who I am, this is who I am. That's how my old man, my flesh nature would think about this, handle this, behave. This is what God says about who I am in Christ, and I'm going to make a choice not to walk here, but to walk where? And you take what Pastor Jordan calls the dare of faith. And you just dare to believe that the verses mean what they say and say what they mean, and when you believe them and when you function on the basis of them, they'll do what they're supposed to do. They will. The problem is not with the verses. The problem's with who? The problem's with us. Because we so often think we're right. And we think our way is the best way. And our thinking is the best thinking. And our way of handling it can't possibly be wrong because we're so wonderful. And if you learned anything about justification, what you learned is your flesh can't bring forth anything God will accept for your salvation. Why do you think it's going to bring forth anything God will accept for your sanctification? We have already the mind of Christ. The issue is, are we choosing to what? Use it. To function with it. In the time we have left, come over to Philippians 2. One of the clearest passages about this. Is in Philippians. I skipped 2 Corinthians 10. Those of you that have been with us for some time, you'll recall that a year or so ago, I taught an entire series on the battlefield of what? The mind. And how the battle of your Christian life, the battle of my Christian life, it's not out here. It's not with flesh and blood out here. It's in here. It's inside you. As you wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and so forth. And the battle is over whether or not you're going to believe the book. Or whether or not you're going to accept some substitute for God's provision. Has God already, think about this, has God justified you? I know, shake your head yes. Has God sanctified you in Christ? Has God given you a position in Christ, in the heavenly places? Has He blessed you with all spiritual blessings in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1? Are you accepted in the Beloved? Is there any way, in any way, shape, manner, or form, that God Almighty has held back with respect to you as a member of the body of Christ? No. And that extends to and includes the impartation of God the Holy Spirit into your life, thereby granting you access to the very mind of who? Of Christ. You think about that, chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, Paul says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Folks, when Paul looked at the church, what did he say would fulfill his joy? Bring his joy to the full. When he looked out and he saw the saints functioning in like what? Mindedness. He says there in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one what? Mind. Now does that mean that everybody's going to have to line up and, you know, we're all going to like put on some Star Trek thing and like plug into my mind and I'm going to impart my mind to everybody in the church? Is that what we're talking about here? No. Does every believer have the mind of Christ? If every believer has the mind of Christ and every believer functions on the basis of the mind of Christ, will the attitudes, actions, and behaviors of the believers and what they value and esteem be the same? Yes, they will manifest themselves uniquely and individually through the personality of the individual believer. But will the core principles, the core reasoning, the core thinking of that mind be the same? You follow what I'm saying? So you read verses like this. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But contrast in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than one. Let me tell you something. You can write it on the wall. You will always struggle with that issue because your flesh is naturally programmed to look out for who first? You. Aren't you glad that the mind of Christ didn't look out for Himself first? Because if the mind of Christ had looked out for Himself first, we wouldn't know what Christmas was. We wouldn't know anything about a virgin birth. We wouldn't know anything about God Almighty making a choice of His own will to incarnate Himself in human flesh, so that He could go to a cross and die terribly for your sin and my sin. Because the mind that was in Him was not a mind that looked at Himself first. It was a mind that valued and esteemed others as greater than who? Himself. How do I know? Keep reading. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Verse 5, let. Let. This mind. What mind? The mind He just described in verses 2 and 3. Let this mind be in you, which was also in who? So you want to know the mind of Christ? You know, I don't know what the mind of Christ looks like. The mind of Christ looks like a mind that would value and esteem you and I as greater than Himself, up to and including the point that He would come to earth as a baby, incarnate Himself in human flesh so that He could go and die on a cross. So that He could satisfy the offended justice of God against your sin and against my sin, so that when we put our faith in what He did there for us, we can have the mind, we can have His mind. Right? But go back to verse 5, He says, let. What does that mean? That means you and I have to make what? We got to make the choice. We got to make the choice to let that same mind be where? In us. This mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, here it is, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Why? Now watch. And being found in fashion as a man, He what? Humbled Himself. That goes back up to verse 2 and 3, where it says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like mine in the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other as what? See, what the Lord Jesus Christ did is, honestly, I'm not even joking, what He did is He looked at you, He looked at me, and He goes, they're worth it. They're worth it. They're worth it for me to do this. Because there isn't, not that the Lord uses slang, but there ain't any other way it's going to get done if I don't what? Do it. And see, does He not leave the decision about whether or not you're going to trust the provision that He made, doesn't He leave that at you, at your doorstep, and you get to decide, don't you? Does He make you believe? Then once you get taken out of Adam and taken over here and placed into Christ, now by the basis of His grace, He gives you the opportunity to make another choice. And the choice that you have over here is now He says, hey, guess what, buddy? That mind that I functioned with back over there to accomplish your justification when you trusted me is the same mind I'm going to give you right now, that I've already given you right now. You have to decide whether or not you're going to what? Use it or not. But I'm not going to make you. I'm not going to make you, and I'm not going to smite you if you don't. Because I saved you by grace and I gave you a standing in grace. So, in the details of your life, is God going to come down and spank you and do bad things to you if you choose not to function with His mind. No, but what you will lose out on is the richness that you could have living as a member of the body of Christ here by choosing to function and think the way He does. Does everybody get that? Go back to 1 Corinthians in closing. Functioning with the mind of Christ is something that we're going to have to choose to do by faith. And can I tell you from my... I I don't like to justify things on the basis of experience because it's not a good way to go handle things, but I can tell you from my own experience that there are going to be times where you're going to look at something going on in your life and it's going to take everything that is within you to choose to operate by faith in God's Word. Because everything that you see with your eyes, everything that you hear with your ears, and everything that all of the wonderful counselors in your life are telling you to do is going to be the direct opposite of what Christ would have done. And you're going to have to make a choice to operate by faith in what God says. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that He may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We know from Philippians 2 what the mind of Christ looks like. Fundamentally, it is a humble mind that values and esteems others as better than oneself. And we have this mind as a present possession, no questions asked. The question is, are we using it or not? Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. And for these saints that have gathered here. Lord, it's my prayer that these saints will understand that all this doctrine that we teach is the most practical thing they're ever going to learn. To learn who You are in Christ. To learn how that should affect the way you think and view yourself. And what You're doing in time through and with a body of believers that You created for the purpose of taking us out in the ages to come and having us run the heavenly places and to rule with Christ in the heavens and to be part of the eternal purpose of God to center all things into the headship of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that this won't just be mental gymnastics that we do over and with and through the Bible, but that it would be a life that is lived and produced on the basis of the understanding that we get from that doctrine. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.